Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 13. Now, I'm sure at some point we've all been in the situation. We're on the motorway and suddenly the traffic grinds to a halt. And it's frustrating, isn't it? I know you're going to be a couple of minutes later than you thought you were going to be. But then as you wait, the traffic isn't moving. And then you see a police car go down the hard shoulder. And you think, oh good, they're going to sort the problem out. And then another police car, and another one, and a fire engine, and an ambulance. And you quickly realize that there's been some sort of major incident. And when you see the air ambulance going down in front of you, you realize that something terrible has happened, and someone's life has been changed forever. There's been some sort of accident. And you can tell how serious the accident is based upon the size of the emergency response. Because if it was just a small thing, there'd just be the one police car. But you know that when the air ambulance is out, you know that some poor person has been seriously, seriously hurt. So you know it's serious because of the size of the emergency response. And as we see these things swinging into action, we're naturally grateful, aren't we, for the men and the women who train so hard to do such a difficult and sometimes very dangerous job. And we admire their sacrifices and we're grateful for their services, because we know that one day we ourselves may be in need of that sort of an emergency response. I don't know if you watch much daytime TV, but one show that I have seen on occasionally is one where the victims of these terrible accidents get to meet the people who rescued them and saved their lives. And there's usually some sort of reenactment of what happened. And then you get commentary from the victim and commentary from the rescuers. And then there's a moment when they meet. And it's always heartwarming to see the gratitude that they have to this person who, or this team who has gone to such great lengths to save their lives. Well, this evening we'll be reflecting on another emergency response. In fact, something which should be termed the emergency response rather than just a emergency response. It is a response that is so important that it was planned before the creation of the world, and a rescue mission that was so difficult and unique that only one very special person was able to fulfill it. And we see it being talked about here in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. Now, if you remember last week, and just flick back over the page and see what we were talking about then, we see that there was talk about a fountain open to the house of David, and then there was this talk about idols being banished from the land and impurity being removed and the people who used to prophesy lies being sort of embarrassed by the things that they used to do and wanted to keep hidden. And then suddenly we turn to this, don't we? Awake, sword against my shepherd. And it just seems to be so out of place. It's such a sudden change. It feels like someone's done an emergency handbrake turn and we're going in another direction or something like that. We even see the style of the passage is different. In your NIVs, you can see that it's inset rather than solid against the edge of the paragraph, the column there. And that's a sign that it's poetry. It's suddenly, it's very, very different. And we've got to ask, what on earth is going on here? But as we scratch our heads and wonder what's going on, it's helpful for us if we remember something very basic about the Bible. Get ready for this. The Bible was not written in English by a Westerner. It's a shock, isn't it? You know, the Bible was not written in English by a Westerner. And we all know that people from different cultures, they think differently to us. We're not superior, they're not superior, we're just different. So the way that it's written, the style that it's written is different. And as we know, writing styles change a bit over the time. Anyone here find Shakespeare easy to read? Well, that's just 500 years ago. This was written 2,500 years ago, approximately, give or take a bit. So it's written in a different language, in Hebrew, which has got a different grammar, a different sentence structure, and the person writing it thinks about the world in a different way. So when we come to these sort of sudden changes, now we need to sort of remind ourselves that the Bible was not written in English by a Westerner. They had their own writing style. And we can study the way that these people wrote things, and that helps us to understand the Bible today. And what we have here is something that is very common in the way that the Jews used to write. And what they do is that they'll write about something, and they may give you just a little bit of detail. They give you sort of an outline of something. But then they'll come back and they'll look at it from a completely different angle. So they're writing about the same thing, but they're writing it from a slightly different angle, a different way of looking at it. And maybe they'll write a little bit more then as well. So you start to build up a picture. And they may do this 3 or 4 different times. They keep returning to the same topic and going over it again and adding a little bit more information. A way we can picture this is thinking about how we listen to music. And you know what it's like if you listen to music through just one speaker. And maybe it feels like there's a little bit missing or something like that. But then you've got 2 speakers and you can listen to it in stereo. And you get a far better musical experience. And if you've got the money, you can keep adding speakers to your stereo system, can't you? So you can have 4 or 6 or 8. And it just improves the sound of the music. And it's like that with some of these passages of Scripture. We see the Jews returning to the same topic time and time again. And it's like listening to music through many different speakers. What we've got here is something in stereo. So we can really hear it clearly. It's very common in the Old Testament, this is. And let's just remind ourselves of just what the prophet has been talking about in this oracle at the end of Zechariah. We saw that the book of Zechariah, the first 9 chapters or so, that's a load of night visions when Zechariah was young. And then there was one great prophecy, and then there's another great prophecy. And this great prophecy, it started in Zechariah 11. We saw a prophetic drama being acted out, which covered the fate of the Jews in Palestine after the rejection of the Messiah. Then in chapter 12, we saw first of all the way that the Lord protected his people when he returns. And then critically in verses 10 to 14, which Sandra kindly read for us, we see them recognizing Jesus, the one that they had pierced, as the Messiah. Then in the beginning of chapter 13, what we looked at last week, we gained an insight into the millennium kingdom. And now in verse 7, we see a return to the shepherd who was struck by a sword, the one who was pierced. And we're given some further details about this topic. So we can start to see how it all fits together. And then if we look ahead at chapter 14, we see further detail being added concerning the Lord's return and what life will be like afterwards. So we see that we've got all the pieces of the puzzle here. They're just jumbled up in a way which, for us, doesn't make as much sense as it could. But this is the way that they used to write back in those days. So let's see what we can learn from these 3 verses from Zechariah 13 and see what extra detail we can add to the picture. Well, the first thing that we need to investigate is probably something that we all know. Who is the shepherd? Believe it or not, some of these clever clog theologians, they really struggle with who the shepherd is. And they've come up with all sorts of explanations. But I think we are on solid ground if we recognize the shepherd as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can be on solid ground here because of a couple of reasons. First of all, if we read the Gospels, Jesus regularly described himself as the shepherd to come. Especially in John's Gospel, we see it a very strong theme there. And he has great pity on the sheep, the people of Israel at that time when he really came, who were harassed and helpless and didn't have anyone looking after them at all. So they were like sheep who had the bad shepherd that we saw in Zechariah 11. And he's there as the good shepherd. So we see that theme coming through Scripture. But then in both Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, he takes Zechariah 13 verse 7 and quotes it to the disciples immediately before he is arrested. So Jesus takes this passage himself and applies it to himself. I'd say that's pretty solid ground, isn't it? And you've got to wonder sometimes where some of these theologians are coming from when something is so clear and yet they don't seem to be able to understand it. So we're on solid ground identifying the shepherd with our Saviour. And as we look at verse 7 in more detail, and as we look at the words behind it in the Hebrew, we see that the word that's translated as shepherd can also be translated as a metaphor for the Hebrew word for king as well. So it's a shepherd who's caring, a shepherd who's guiding, and a shepherd who's leading, just like a king should do. A king should lead, yes. He should protect. He should guide. So we've got this idea of a royal shepherd, a royal leader. So this is the shepherd. And then there's something very interesting there. My shepherd against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. So here we've got someone who is a royal leader, who is also a man, but is also close to God. In fact, some of the translations actually say that he is next to God. And we have to remember that God has got no equals. That's something that we see time and time again in the Old Testament, that God has no equals. He is the high and exalted one over everything in creation. And yet, this shepherd is next to God, equal with God, but at the same time, he's described as a man. Now, I'm sure we all know where this is going, don't we? No. It's wonderful when we look back at the Old Testament and we can see the teaching that was revealed in the New Testament. Because here we have an insight into the wonders of Jesus being born as a baby, both God and man. What the theologians call the incarnation. And as we look at what's happening here, we also get a picture of his great saving work. What's known as the atonement. And the atonement is the emergency rescue plan that God has got for people who are rebelling against him, who are living in sin. And this is a measured and planned emergency response. It's not, oh, this has caught God by surprise, and he's hurrying around trying to fix the pieces. Now, this is one of those well-planned emergency drills that's prepared for something which is definitely going to happen at some point. Recently, we're seeing these terrible hurricanes sweeping through the Caribbean. And there was an emergency response before them, wasn't there? And they knew that the storm was going to hit. That was guaranteed. So the emergency plan swung into action and many, many lives were saved. And when it comes to the emergency plan, then God knew that humanity was going to rebel against God. It was absolutely certain because he knows all things. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God was not caught by surprise when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And the emergency plan was already worked out in fine detail before the creation of the world, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4. There we read that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That little verse from Ephesians, not only did God know that the world was going to go terribly wrong, but God knew enough to know your name, and God knew enough about you that you were going to be saved. He chose you. He chose you, and he knew that you would be saved. Isn't that wonderful? It really is. The wonderful things that God has done. Before God spoke this world into existence, he knew that mankind would reject him and rebel, and God knew that something would have to be done about it. So before the creation of the world, the Father sent the Son, and remarkably, the Son chose to be sent. The Son of God, he agreed to be born as a man. He agreed to be an obedient and suffering servant. He agreed to be a substitute so that he was able to take the punishment for all those who believe. While the Holy Spirit's also there, agreeing to work in people to bring them to redemption. Some theologians will call this the covenant of redemption. I think we can use the term God's emergency plan. We understand that a bit better, don't we? But yes, this is an agreement that's made before the world is created about how God is going to rescue it, and how the Father is going to send the Son. The Son is going to be an obedient servant. He's going to die on the cross, and he's going to suffer for the sins of those who put their faith in him. And then the Holy Spirit is going to work in people and point them to Christ so that they're going to be forgiven. And when we think about the wonderful thing that God has done, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. Jesus didn't come to rescue us from the angry Father God. Our Father God, he sent Jesus to save us. And that's an important thing that we need to bear in mind as well as we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament. This was always the plan. This isn't Jesus rescuing us from God. This is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rescuing us from our sin. A wonderful, wonderful thing. And as we look in the pages of the Bible, we see that this plan of salvation is slowly rolled out through the pages of Scripture. And as we see it being rolled out and slowly and painstakingly put into action, we learn more about God. We learn more about his love. We learn more about his mercy. We learn more about his grace. Because if humanity had never fallen away from God, then we wouldn't have needed his mercy. We wouldn't have needed his grace. But because of our rebellion, we get to see more and more about how wonderful the true and living God is. Of course, as we look at this salvation plan, it just causes us to ask some questions. And one of them would be, why did the Son of God have to come to earth? Why did he have to die? Was there any other way? And when we think about that, we realize that there was no other way because of the extent of our sin. We live in a society that tends to minimize and trivialize sin and make it into a harmless, guilty little pleasure. In our society, there are some things which are obvious sins which most people look down on. So that'll be getting drunk and being violent and smoking illegal drugs or that sort of thing. They're sort of obvious sins, and most people recognize them as obvious sins because the law of our land looks down on them as well. But there's also those respectable sins, aren't there? Things which sort of everyone's expected to do. You know, maybe fiddling expenses or always looking out for yourself or, you know, driving through red traffic lights. Lots of people do that around here. Just little things that everyone seems to do. And yet, in God's eyes, these are just as bad as doing the things which our society says is wrong. We're surrounded by sin in so many different ways, and we just make sin sort of nothing much at all. We have a very low view of sin, and we tend to think that the only people who have committed really bad sins are murderers, or paedophiles, or Hitler, or members of Islamic State, or something like that. That's not how God sees sin, because even the smallest of sins is enough to separate us from God for all eternity. And that's because sin is an offense against his entire being. Every single sin, even the smallest little white lie that someone might tell, is enough to separate an individual from God forever. And that's because every sin is an offense against God, and God is an eternal being. So if you upset an eternal being, there's an eternal price to pay. And this is why people go to a lost eternity in hell. And God, he's a just God. And that means he's got to punish sin. He's not just as if that's something he's got to obey, but God is just in himself. God is justice. And that means every sin has got to be punished. He can't turn the other way and ignore a sin, because that would be him undermining who he actually is, because he is justice. So the punishment must fall upon the guilty party. Otherwise, God's justice would be gone. But it's a punishment that man cannot pay. We cannot pay it at all. And that's another reason why it is an eternal punishment. We've upset the eternal God. We've sinned against him. So we deserve an eternal punishment. Our sins are so bad that even the little things that we think are insignificant are so serious that we deserve to go to hell forever. Our sin is a terrible emergency that needs the strongest possible response. And this is where Jesus steps in. Only a divine being, an eternal being, could endure divine wrath and only endure it for a short length of time. And that's because of who he is. Equal with God. The man who is next to God. Not like us, we're so far beneath God that when God punishes us, we've got to be punished forever. But the Son of God, because he's equal with God, that means the punishment that he receives can be just for a short length of time. And because his value is so vast, he's more wonderful and valuable than the whole of this creation. Because he suffered for us, because he died for us, his death, one death, is enough to save all those who put their faith in him. It has to be a genuine punishment. But he's pure and holy. But part of the agreement before the creation of the world is that he would be a substitute. God's justice allows that to happen. Sin has got to be punished. But there is room for a substitute to step in. And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ, being born as a man, as a substitute, as the divine shepherd king, a man who is close to and alongside God. And it's why it talks about the punishment coming from the Lord Almighty. Awake, sword, against my shepherd. God Almighty is calling his justice to hit the shepherd, to strike the shepherd. And I'm sure we all know verses from Isaiah 53 verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. God is striking the Son so that we can be forgiven. What incredible love Christ has in order to take that punishment on our behalf. What incredible love God the Father has in putting his Son there as a substitute. We often forget, don't we, about the pain that must have been there within God the Father as he calls the sword of divine justice to strike his only Son so that we can be forgiven. Wonderful things that we see here. This great emergency rescue response, what God has done to rescue us from our sins. God strikes the shepherd so that we can be saved. And as we continue through this verse and move on, we see that there's still more to learn. One of the things that we see about prophecy is that sometimes an event is predicted and then it happens a couple of times. It's a repeated pattern down through the pages of history. And as we look at the scattering of the sheep and what happens next, we can see that this is fulfilled at least two times. First of all, as was said, immediately before his arrest, Jesus quotes this verse about himself and about how the disciples are going to desert him. In Peter's case, even deny him. And that is clearly fulfilled. But there's more to this. Because look at the very last section of verse 7 where it says, "And I will turn my hand against the little ones." And that sounds like God is going to punish his people. So does this apply to the disciples? Does this apply to the early church? Does it apply to the church today? No, it's applying to something else. After the death of Christ, we saw the disciples being scattered. And then after the day of Pentecost, we saw them being scattered by persecution. So the church was scattered. But there was another scattering of the sheep. The sheep who didn't have a proper shepherd. And here we see a reference to what was being talked about in chapter 11. The destruction of Jerusalem and the selling into slavery of the surviving Jews. Huge numbers of them were killed when the Romans marched into Jerusalem in around AD 70. And those that survived were sold into slavery and they were scattered among the nations. And since that day, for the Jewish nation, it's been an incredibly difficult and trying time. But as we continue to read through here and look at verse 9, we see that this is about God refining his remnant. Now, in the pages of Scripture, we see that God always seems to have a remnant of people. There's always a small group of people who remain true to him, even when the majority turn away. And refining, it's the process of heating a metal up so that it melts. Then all the impurities They float up to the top and they can be skimmed off, and it leaves the metal pure. But the metal itself has to be exposed to great heat. And we see so often that fire is seen as a cleansing. Fire cleanses people from all of their impurities, but it can be a painful process. Today, the continued existence of the Jewish people as a distinct group that have retained their identity, as a group of people who were until recently scattered through the nations, and they're now starting to be gathered together, but they're still there all over the world, is considered one of the greatest pieces of evidence that God exists. God promised to Abraham that the line would continue. And today, we see that the Hittites are gone, and the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and the Egyptians, and the Greeks, and the Romans, they've all lost their identity and been merged with the tribes and the nations. But not the Jews. They are still distinct, and they're still going through that refining process. And there at the end of verse 9, we see another verse which suggests that at some point they will look on the one they have pierced, and they will mourn and call on the name of the Lord. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. The natural branches broken off the tree will be grafted back in. So we look forward to that day with great hope. So now we've got an idea what this passage is about and how it fits into this section of Zechariah. But what lessons can we draw from it for us today? Well, firstly, and most importantly, we get another insight into God's wonderful love. We see that the Lord Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him when he came to earth. We see through the Gospels that he is deliberately working in a way so that at just the right time, he would be arrested and executed. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And we see that he was a man on a mission. And he was volunteering to receive the stroke of God's sword of justice because of the things that you and I have done wrong. And for the Christian, the great love that he has shown towards us and what he has done so that we could be forgiven should fill our hearts with a gratitude to him and a desire to serve him. And also at the same time, a strong impulse to get away from every possible sin. Because we see that even the smallest of sins are incredibly serious. And only the Son of God is strong enough to bear the consequences. He's done this in love for us. So how on earth can the Christian be happy living in sin when each sin is another blow of that sword on the shepherd? How can we be happy knowing that every sin that we do is another blow of that sword on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? As Christians, we should be willing to work with the Holy Spirit to cleanse ourselves of sin, to get rid of as much sin as we possibly can. And we should be keen to pray and ask the Lord to reveal areas where we are in error so that we can sort those problems out as well. We should be people who are very serious about living the sort of life that the Lord wants us to live. Another thing that we're seeing is an answer to that question, why does it take so long? We may ask, can't God just snap his fingers and make us perfect? Well, yes, he can. God could snap his fingers and make us just perfect. But God, in his wisdom, and for reasons that we do not know, he always seems to take his time doing things. And this is nothing new. In the olden days, before the days of evolution, the theologians used to wonder, why on earth did God take 6 days to create the world when he could have just snapped his fingers and created it all at once? And they used to really, really wonder about that. But it teaches us that God works out a plan systematically and carefully. This great story of salvation, the emergency plan, look how it's laid out over the pages of Scripture. It all goes pear-shaped. It all goes terribly wrong by Genesis 3. But then we've got the rest of the Bible, and it's only at the very end of Revelation that we get a fairly clear picture of how everything's going to resolve itself. You know, it took thousands of years to get from creation through to Abraham. It's about 2,000 years or so from Abraham up to the time of Christ. And it's another 2,000 years since he was there. Why has it taken so long? We don't know, but this is how God works. He takes his time. when we put our trust in him as Lord and Savior, why doesn't he just snap his fingers and make us perfect? God takes his time. He refines people. He works in people. He prepares them through their experiences and their difficulties so that they can do the jobs that he wants them to do, both now and in eternity. And some people may feel themselves going through a much hotter furnace than other people. Well, if that's you, maybe God's got an extra special job for you sometime in the future, and you need to be extra refined. God always seems to take his time, but we should long for that day when we are completely refined, and we should do everything that we possibly can to get rid of the sin that's holding us back. Third thing that this verse teaches us is hope for the future. Hope that one day we will see a large number of Jews turning to the Lord and recognizing the Messiah. God never does anything by halves. One day, his family will be brought to completion. Then Jew and Gentile, both saved by God's emergency response, would together say, "The Lord is our God." Amen.